Exodus chapter 20. We've watched the nation make their way out of Egypt. They're camping out at the base of Mount Sinai, this place where we think we've kind of pinpointed in Saudi Arabia, not where the tradition has it, but in Saudi Arabia. And God has been speaking. God is giving what we call the Ten Commandments. You know, we've heard Christians say, for years I've heard people say, well, I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. I'm Christian, I'm a New Testament person, not an Old Testament person. And the implication is that we never read the Old Testament, that the laws in the Old Testament are outdated, that they don't apply to us. And last week we pulled together some principles from the New Testament that kind of like blow that out of the water. For example, I made six statements. We said that Jesus didn't come to get rid of the law. He came to fulfill it. He came to explain it. That's Jesus' own words. We made the statement that the law, it shows us how sinful we are. When you spend time in the Old Testament, it can get a little depressing at times because you become aware of how far short you fall. That's part of what it's intended to do, beloved. Don't get discouraged with it. That's what it's about. We saw that the law is good. That's what the Scripture says. It's not a bad thing. It's good. We saw that it shows us, the law cannot save you, but that the law shows us our need for a Savior. And lastly, we saw that the law is intended to be a model for us. Once you have opened your heart to God, once you have asked Jesus to be in your life, once the Holy Spirit comes into you and begins to change you, you're going to find that He's going to start rearranging the furniture. And He's going to start redecorating in your life. And your life is going to begin to look more and more like the principles that we see in the Old Testament. That's what Romans 8 teaches us. Last week we looked at the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And we kind of summarized it with the principle that God is number one. This morning we're going to look at the second commandment. Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. I want you to read along with me. See if you can follow along. Exodus 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Okay, I'm going to kind of tear this apart. Now, those of you who've been around here for a while with us, you know that I like to talk about language stuff. And that's because the Bible wasn't written in English. Some people get a little confused about that. They say, how come there's so many Bibles? That's because they're different translations. The Old Testament was primarily written in ancient Hebrew. The New Testament was written in Greek. And so we have found as a church that it's pretty helpful every once in a while to get back into the original languages and get a little more flavor. Things that you don't necessarily aren't conveyed in the English, but things that are there nonetheless. So I want to kind of tear apart some of these things, because there's some treasures in here about some of these words. In verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. And the word there is to carve something. You know, you take a hunk of wood, you take it, maybe it's a chainsaw, you carve it, or maybe you take an axe and you carve it out, or a knife or a chisel, but it's carving something out. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, nor any likeness of anything. The word likeness, the Hebrew word means a form, an image, or a representation. In other words, the commandment's not about not carving stuff. The commandment is about not making images, representations. An image that you would worship. The second commandment, this is something that we see throughout Israel's history, something that they will backslide quite often on. Here we are in Exodus 20 at Mount Sinai. In just a couple of days from this point, when Moses has been up on the mountain for a little bit too long, what's the first thing people do? They make an image. They build the golden calf. Aaron takes an offering. Everybody throw in your gold. And he makes, it says he received the gold from their hand and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a golden calf, a molded calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord," or literally, a feast to Yahweh. Now maybe when we get to Exodus 32, we might make a connection between the golden calf and the gods of Egypt and all that kind of stuff. I'm sure there's a link there. But in their mind, they're thinking, this is connected to this God of ours who rescued us, to Yahweh. They're making an image, and they're wrong. They got the wrong image. A few years down the road, we were just reading in our quiet times as we're reading through the Bible in Judges chapter 17. There's this fellow named Micah, and he rips his mom off. He steals thousands of dollars from her, and he feels a little guilty about it, so he gives it back to his mom. He says, "Mom, sorry, I had a moment of weakness and stole all this stuff from you." And his mom said, "Wow, it's so cool that you brought it back, because I really had plans for that silver. I was going to make me an image of Yahweh." And so she says, "Well, let's do that." So they hired the little silversmith down the street, and they made it an image of Yahweh. And then a marauding army passes by, and they like, this is a really cool image. And so they steal the little statue. And this statue becomes the god of the tribe of Dan, which we kind of think might have also looked like a cow as well. I go, ooh, there's something about the cows in there. I don't know. God's waiting until the cows come home. I don't know. I don't know. In the period of the kings, one of the last kings, a fellow named Manasseh, 2 Kings 21, verse 7, it says, he even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house which Yahweh had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever." So this Manasseh, he made a carved image. He didn't bother to do the cow thing. He had a new one. Made an Asherah, an image to the Babylonian and then later the Canaanite goddess Astarte. A statue that we might say was a bit pornographic. And he takes this thing and he sticks it in the holy temple of God. I mean, doesn't that like make you cringe? You say, "Where's the lightning? Where's the thunder? Well, I don't want to hang out in the temple with that, you know." God says, "I don't want you making these images." He says in verse 5, "You shall not bow down to them nor serve them." You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. Now keep in mind, God's point is not to say don't make images. He's saying don't make images that you worship. Don't make images that you worship. Some churches get a little bit off the point and they take this to the point where you won't see any pictures or statues or nothing in the church. And they're usually like really plain Jane churches. I mean, it's like no art, no nothing, you know. It's just because they don't want to transgress the second commandment. But keep in mind, beloved, God's not against images. When God has Moses build the tabernacle and he builds this thing called the Ark of the Covenant, what's on top of the Ark of the Covenant? I don't know. The picture won't come. There it is. There's two angels, molded angels on top of the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. You know, Ark of the Covenant. Dun 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 dun. Indiana Jones. That's it. The Lost Ark. God's not against images, but see, they didn't worship these things. They weren't worshiping the image. God's not against images. He's against worshiping the images. In verse 5, he says, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. There's some interesting stuff here with these words. The Hebrew, I'm trying to impress you with my language ability, so I actually put the real, like, the letters up there in the Hebrew. You know, it's very, very, aren't you impressed? Say yes, we're totally impressed. Yes. This word to bow down, you shall not bow down to them, the Hebrew word is shekach. It's kind of like, you know, when you got the phlegm hanging in the back of your throat and you shekach. It means to bow down, to prostrate oneself. Now, I was getting confused in the first service. It's not the prostate, it's to prostrate. You don't get cancer of this. This is not you don't get prostrate cancer, you get prostate cancer. This word means to lie down flat on your face, full on out on your face before God. That's this word. Those of you who love worship, this is one of the chief words in the Old Testament regarding worship. We bow down, we yield ourselves, we prostrate ourselves before God. God says, I don't want you doing that to these stupid pictures. The second word, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. The Hebrew word is a bed or a vod or a bed. Not a couch, but a bed. And it means to work, to serve as subjects. It's used to describe serving God. It's used to describe the kind of work that the Levites would do in the tabernacle, to serve God. When they had their chores every day, they would go in and they would take the menorah, the candlestick, and they would you know, clean out the oil, clean out the lights and everything, refill it with oil. That was part of their duty, their chores, their serving God. Presenting the incense on the golden altar of incense. Preparing the sacrifice on the bronze altar outside and all the, well, what a lot of work that was. That was all serving God. And God says, I don't want you to serve these images. Another interesting thing about this particular time that this word to serve is used is that it is, I'm really going to impress you with this, I'll tell you.
Grammatically, it is in what is called the hafal stem.
Well, whatever that was, you need to know this. It's extremely rare, less than 1% of the times that action words are in the Old Testament. Less than 1% of the times they're in this particular form. So it's a very rare form. And it carries this idea. It's not just to work or to serve, but it's being led or enticed to serve. Being led to serve. God says, I don't want you making these images, because if you make these images, you're going to be led, you're going to be enticed to serve these gods. You see, there is something enticing about other gods. Otherwise, why would God be concerned? There's something enticing about them. Have you seen the new Honda Odyssey van commercial? Have you been watching lately? It's like on the Angel Games, you know. You don't have to watch bad stuff to be getting this. It's just the Angel Games. It's that some very ingenious advertiser made up this whole animated thing based upon the... You remember the 70s? Some of you do. Some of you are old enough. Some of you were born in the 70s. I get that. Okay. But in the 70s, you know the vans with the airbrush paintings on the side of the vans? You see a few of them still around, right? You know that? This ingenious advertiser. How many of you had one of those vans? Yeah, nobody's brave enough to admit it. Okay. I'm going to show you the commercial. Rejoice with the vanguard. Don't you just want one? Don't you just want one? There's something enticing about other gods. You know, there are people who worship the car gods. And I don't know, what's so enticing about the car gods? The power on the road. I had a rocket once. Oh man, it put your pedal to the metal. Ooh, we pushed back in the seat, you know. Looking cool, you know. Status. The god of money. The god of money entices people. You get to buy more stuff. Which you sometimes don't ever use, right? Some people buy a little too much stuff. You get a high out of buying stuff, but you don't even use the stuff. The promise of security. With the god of money, there's a promise of power over people. Think of the god of education. That reigns high and mighty in Fullerton for sure. The promise of superiority over the lowly, uneducated masses. Making you feel better than everyone else because you're educated. The god of sex. Pornography. The promise of pleasure. The promise of filling that hole inside of you. Oh, how you feel the hole. God has stuffed something in there. There's something enticing about the other gods. But being led or enticed to serve, to be a slave, there is something enslaving about other gods as well. The god of cars enslaves you to have to work extra hard, extra jobs. Make sure you make that payment, right? You know, you buy that super deluxe automobile and man, then you've got to make the payments, right? The god of money enslaves you with long hours at the office, always worrying about what's going to happen to your money, missing out on the real treasures in your life. Because you're so busy serving the god of money, the god of sex, god of pleasure, enslaves you as you try to find the next high, the better high, the next bigger experience. You go from one thing to the next, down the road to debauchery. Trying to look for the next buzz to keep, to fill that hole inside of you. The gods. They entice. They enslave. And God says, I don't want that for you. I don't want that for you. He says in verse 5, for I, the Lord your God, or literally, I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God. I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God. We need to be careful when we talk about God being a jealous God, because sometimes we take that word and we think what our experience with jealousy is, and we kind of shove that into this word. You know, I've known folks who I remember one fellow, his wife was so jealous that if he was in a room and there was any other female in the room, she was worried about him. She was afraid that, and even if they were at the rest home, you know, if there's, you know, anybody with two X chromosomes in the room, she's worried. And she's going to grill him afterwards, you know. That's not God's kind of jealousy. God's not jealous because he's somehow insecure and afraid to lose you to somebody else. God's jealous because he loves you. God's jealous because he wants the best for you. And he knows that the other gods are not it. When we talk about jealousy, you can't help but think about the connection with relationships. Because that's how we think of jealousy, isn't it? You know, we think about, you know, husband and wife, boyfriend, girlfriend, jealousy, you know. God understands all that. Because, see, God wants the relationship with you. And with the problems of relationships, you know, I got to tell you this, God knows the pain of betrayal. Some of you have been through huge hurt. I'm not, you know, having the gift of word of knowledge,
there's someone in here who's been hurt.
Shoot. I'll bet most of you would raise your hand. Statistics tell me at least half of you have been divorced. And I'll bet a good chunk of that, you have been someone who's been betrayed. You know what? I got a clue for you. God knows exactly what that's all about. Because He's betrayed every day. All the time, His children, His beloved, His bride, is cheating on Him. He knows what it's all about. And if you've been betrayed, I just want to let you know, God knows, God gets that. God understands that. He says, I am a jealous God. Verse 5, He says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate Me. Now, what's this all about? Kind of sounds like God's out to punish everybody and a couple of generations down the road. And if you screw up, buddy, man, your kids are going to pay and their kids are going to pay and their kids are going to pay and boy, is God going to get His revenge. That's not where God's going with this. If you take all of the Scriptures together, God clarifies some of the stuff. A child is not punished for the sins of their parents. We need to understand that. God knows what He's doing, and a child is not punished for the sins of their parents. Look at Ezekiel. Let's put you to work a little bit. Find the book of Ezekiel. It's in the Old Testament. It's past Isaiah and Jeremiah, Lamentations, past Daniel. Book of Ezekiel, chapter 18. God's going to clarify this to His people. Ezekiel 18, verses 2 through 4. A child is not punished for the sins of their parents. Ezekiel 18, verses 2 through 4. God says this, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? Now, my children really like these sour candy things. You know, they come in all kinds of shapes and sizes, you know, and you bite into them and your mouth goes,
you know, for like an hour, they're talking like this, you know, because of the bitterness.
Sour. And what God's saying is, you guys have this saying going around where I bite the candy and my kid goes, what's that all about? Verse 3, He says, as I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are Mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is Mine. Here it is. The soul who sins shall die. The soul who sins shall die. A child is not punished for the sins of their parents. We are punished for our own sins. We will face judgment over our own sins. A child is not punished for the sins. So what's it talking about? Couple things about some of the language here. He says, back in Exodus, in Exodus 20 verse 5, he talks about visiting the iniquity. The word to visit, it can mean to punish. It can mean to attend to. It can mean to muster. Like you gather all the troops, you muster the troops, you gather them all together. The word for iniquity, visiting the iniquity, the word for iniquity can be translated perversity, depravity, guilt, consequence. He might be talking about God punishing the sins for generations. He might be talking about gathering all the consequences together. To me, this verse is talking about the cumulative effect of sin. The cumulative effect of sin. In other words, my sin affects my children. Not that my children are going to be punished for my sin, but on the other hand, my sin affects my children. Kids tend to follow in your footsteps. Including your sins. They say, that child abusers are often people who have been abused. One person's sin affects another person's life. A couple of just principles out of this. First one, great Bible word.
Repent! Repent, sinner!
You betcha. Turn around. You know what? Maybe you've made mistakes. Maybe you've sinned in a way that affects your kids. Turn around. Turn around. Stop it. Now, when I say that, I know that there will be some of you in here who have this tendency to feel guilty about everything. You walked in the church today at 11:01 and 30 seconds. Oh, I'm late. I'm late. Oh, I've had people come up and apologize to me for being late to church. And I'm, oh, okay. That makes you feel better. You know, some of us are guilty about everything. Those of you who are like that, put your fingers in your ear and hum a little bit while I'm talking, okay? Because I'm not talking to you. But some of us have seriously injured our kids through our lives, through our actions. And God wants us to turn it around, to sincerely turn it around. Talk is cheap. God's not looking for you to just say you're sorry. God's looking for you to make it right. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. And you know what? You might want to turn there, because some of you, this might be a helpful verse for you. When Paul wrote his first letter to the Corinthians, they had some big problems, and Paul addressed their problems. He said, look, you guys need to change. You've got this area wrong. You've got this area wrong. Turn it around, folks. Get it together. When he writes his second letter to the Corinthians, they had done it. They turned around. And Paul is just so stoked. He's on cloud nine because of what these folks have done. And he describes their repentance. He gives it a definition that, to me, this is the best definition in the world of what repentance is like. I'm going to read it to you out of the New Living Translation because I like the way it just kind of puts it in cool language. 2 Corinthians 7:11, he says, just see what this godly sorrow produced in you. Such earnestness, such concern to clear yourselves, such indignation, as if indignation over your sin, such alarm, such longing to see me, such zeal, and such a readiness to punish the wrongdoer, you showed that you have done everything you could to make things right. Repentance is not just about words. It's about doing something. I understand that this is a... Help me out, those of you... you're not supposed to let me know that you're in a 12-step program. But if anybody's in a 12-step program, isn't there something called making amends or something like that? You know, every once in a while, those 12-steppers have it right. Repentance. This is what repentance is about. Making things right. Making up for what you've done. It's so important, gang. What do I do if my sin has affected my kids? Turn around. Change your behavior. Along with this, another lesson is to set a good example. Don't just make things right, but start setting the right example. I've read this story before, but I really like this thing. A gal named Davida Dalton. Davida Dalton. Nice name. She writes this. It was a busy day in our Costa Mesa, California home. But then, with 10 children and one on the way, every day was a bit hectic. 11 kids! You think she's nuts? She's nuts! No, she's blessed. Way blessed. It says, on this particular day, however, I was having trouble doing even routine chores, all because of one little boy. Len, who was 3 at the time, was on my heels no matter where I went. Whenever I stopped to do something and turn back around, I would trip over him. Several times I patiently suggested fun activities to keep him occupied. Wouldn't you like to play on the swing set? I asked again. But he simply smiled with an innocent smile and said, "Oh, that's all right, Mommy. I'd rather be in here with you." Then he continued to bounce happily along behind me. After stepping on his toes for the fifth time, I began to lose my patience and insisted that he go outside and play with the other children. When I asked him why he was acting this way, he looked up at me with sweet green eyes and said, "Well, Mommy, in preschool, my teacher told me to walk in Jesus' footsteps, but I can't see him, so I'm walking in yours." See, that's setting the example. Your kids are going to look for your footprints. They're going to copy you. Set the right example. Set the right example. You know what? Maybe you weren't raised in a wonderful home. Maybe your parents messed you up. You don't have to do that to your kids. You can turn it around. Set the right example. You know, if my kids are going to follow in my footsteps, by golly, I want to set the right example. I want to give them the right footsteps to follow. He goes on to say, back in Exodus 20, verse 6, he says, so he talks about visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and stuff like that, the consequences of sin. He says, verse 6, "But showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Showing mercy to thousands. Couple cool things about the language here. The word for showing, it's not just like, you know, I'm showing you pictures up here. It's not that, just that. "Oh, Watts will show you the word mercy. And here's the word mercy. There you go. Showing mercy to thousands. In fact, I'll skywrite it and you all get to see." That's not the word that he's using here. In fact, the word that he uses here is a word, it's a very common Hebrew word. It's about 1,000 times, something like that, that it's used in the Old Testament. And 99% of the time, it's translated do, to make. God does mercy. He doesn't just show you. He does it. See, mercy is something that's done. It's not something that's talked about. It's something that's done. He does mercy to thousands. In other words, he's not real stingy. You know, "I will visit the iniquity of the children and I will really get them and grind them in, and maybe one or two of you will get to have mercy." No, but that's not the sense of what God's saying. God's saying, "I'm going to give mercy to thousands. Thousands. To those who love me and keep my commandments." Now, the key word in this whole phrase is mercy. I want to know what mercy is all about. So, we shall do a little Hebrew lesson, and I will teach you how to define words in the original language. So, we will first look at this word mercy. It's the Hebrew word chesed. It's again that phlegm thing. You got to get the phlegm thing going. Chesed. You too can impress your friends. Let's repeat it after me. Chesed. Chesed. Now wipe down the person's back of the forehead in front of you, because you just, yeah, okay. Ooh, chesed. And it can be translated mercy, goodness, kindness, faithfulness. Those are pretty words. What do they mean? I don't know. They're pretty words. Let's go beyond the pretty words. When you deal with original languages and you want to learn to translate, one of the coolest things you can do is to simply see how the word is used. And so if you had a computer Bible and you could look this up, you can do this. You find out what the word is and you find all the places that Hebrew word is used. And so I did this for us today to give you a lesson on how you too can get into the meanings of words. And so this word has said, I went and I thought, well, what better way? I'll just look at the first couple times that this is used. I actually went like 5, 6, 7, 8 ones. I'm just showing you the first three of them. The first time chesed is used is in Genesis chapter 19. That's the story of Lot getting rescued from Sodom and Gomorrah. And after he's brought out by the angels, he escapes God's wrath. The word is found. Genesis 19:19. He says, "Now indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your chesed, which you have shown me by saving my life." There's that action thing. God did something. You showed me chesed by saving my life. You rescued me. You pulled me out. In fact, you know the story. He was a little reluctant to go. And the angels had to pick him up by the collar and take him to the city because he didn't want to go. But because of chesed, God yanked him out. In Genesis, next occurrence is Genesis 20. Abraham is talking to this guy, Abimelech, who's the king of the Philistines, and they've had a little bit of problem because Abraham's been lying to the guy. Abraham's been telling the guy, see this really cute foxy lady I'm with?
It's just my sister.
You know that story, right?
It's just my sister.
Because he was afraid if he said she was my wife, like she is, that she's going to get killed and then Sarah's going to be some other guy's wife. And so he's explaining to Abimelech about the agreement that he's got with Sarah. He said, this is what he's been telling Sarah. This is your chesed. This is your chesed that you should do for me. In every place, wherever you go, say of me, he is my brother. Lie for me, sis. Lie for me, sweetheart. Why? Keep me alive. That's the chesed. Now, later on, when Abraham is forming a peace treaty with the same fellow, Abimelech, Abimelech reminds Abraham of the chesed that he has shown Abraham. Because he could have wiped him out. He could have killed him. Abraham got Abimelech into big trouble with God. Could have just wiped him out. And he didn't. He let him live. In fact, he gave him all kinds of presents and everything. And Abimelech says, swear to me in Genesis 21:23, swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, or with my posterity, but that according to the chesed that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have dwelt. Are you getting a little flavor of this word chesed? Let me summarize it. Chesed. I'd summarize it as this. Undeserved good deeds. Chesed. Undeserved good deeds. And in fact, if you want to wrap this phrase up that we've been reading in Exodus into a principle, I'd call it this. God does good things for those who love Him. That's what He said. I will show mercy, chesed, to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So, God does good things for those who love Him. Does that sound familiar to you? Come on, those of you who've been Christians for a little while, does that sound familiar to you? God does good things for those who love Him? Well, yeah, it should, because that's what Romans 8:28 says, right? That's one of our favorite verses in the book. And we know that all things work together for those to the good, for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And here we see it right into the woven into the Ten Commandments. God does good for those who love Him. Now, sometimes the good things are really the nice, wonderful lemon cream pie, a chocolate-covered strawberry kinds of things, you know. Right? Sometimes, you know, you're in a mess and you cry out to God and the mess is gone. Sometimes the good things don't quite look that way. And that's what confuses us. Here we are, loving God, serving God, and trouble hits. And we cry out to God. And we say, God, take this away. And God doesn't. And we get confused. We wonder, why is my life a mess? Pastor Ed said, God does good things for those who love Him. I love you, God. I do. I love you. I'm serving you. How come this thing is happening? Psalm 119, verse 71 says, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. He's saying it's a good thing. Difficulty was good for me because it helped me learn. It helped me learn more about God. Proverbs 3, verse 12 says, for whom the Lord loves, He corrects, just as a father the son in whom He delights. Beloved, don't confuse difficulty with God's displeasure. If you are loving and serving the Lord, then difficult times are meant to deepen you, mature you, and grow you. And that is good. That is good. If we're to summarize all of this, let me make just a couple statements to wrap this all up. This commandment, don't make graven images. First statement I would say is this, concerning verses 4 through 6. Don't limit God. I think this is one of the cheap things of what this is all about. Why does God say, don't make any images, whether it's a horse, a cow, or of me, God says. Don't make any images. Why? Because God doesn't want you to think less of him than he really, really is. Because that's what an image does. I say, God is all neat and clean in this little package I can put in my pocket. See? I can take him out. I can hide him. I can take him out. I can hide him. He can go with me to work, or he can stay home, whatever I want. You know what? He ain't that little. And you try to put it, you try to keep him at home, he ain't staying at home. He's way bigger than your box that you put him in. Little Leroy came into the kitchen where his mother was making dinner. His birthday was coming, and he thought this was a good time to tell his mother what he wanted for his birthday. Mom, I want a bike for my birthday. Little Leroy was a bit of a troublemaker. He had gotten into trouble at school and at home. Leroy's mother asked him if he thought he deserved to get a bike for his birthday. Little Leroy, of course, thought he did. Leroy's mother, being a Christian woman, wanted Leroy to reflect on his behavior over the last year. Go to your room, Leroy, and think about how you have behaved this year. Then write a letter to God and tell him why you deserve a bike for your birthday. Little Leroy stomped up the steps to his room and sat down to write God a letter. Here's letter one. Dear God, I have been a very good boy this year, and I would like a bike for my birthday. I want a red one. Your friend, Leroy. Leroy knew this wasn't true. He had not been a very good boy this year, so he tore up the letter and started over. Letter two. Dear God, I have been an okay boy this year. I still would really like a bike for my birthday. Leroy. Leroy knew that he could not send this letter to God either. So he wrote a third letter, letter three. God, I know I haven't been a good boy this year. I'm very sorry. I will be a good boy if you send me a bike for my birthday, please. Thank you, Leroy. Leroy knew that even if it was true, this letter was not going to get him a bike. By now, Leroy was very upset. He went downstairs, told his mom that he wanted to go to church. Leroy's mother thought her plan had worked, as Leroy looked very sad. Just be home in time for dinner, Leroy's mother told him. Leroy walked down the street to the church on the corner. Little Leroy went into the church and up to the altar. He looked around to see if anyone was there. Leroy bent down and picked up a statue of the Virgin Mary. He slipped it under his shirt and ran out of the church, down the street, into the house, up to his room, and sat down with a piece of paper and a pen. Leroy began to write his fourth letter. God, I've got your mama. If you want to see her again, send the bike. Signed, you know who. Little Leroy has a lot to learn about who God is. God is a whole lot bigger than silly statues that people make. I don't know about you, but I don't always appreciate it when people think they have me figured out and they make decisions for me based on what they think. You know where I'm going with this? You ever had somebody say, well, I didn't do this because I thought you were this way. You ever had that happen? I've had times where people assume that I must be mad at them for something they did. And so they stay away from me because they don't want me being angry at them. But sometimes I'm not angry. Don't make images of God. Be careful about who you think God is. Be careful, you may be wrong. Second principle, talking about these verses, is look at the right image. Look at the right image. See, it's not that God doesn't want us to know what he's like. He just wants to make sure that you got the right idea of what he's like. There is a picture about God that is one that you can trust, one that you can count on. His name is Jesus. Colossians 1:15 says, he is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 1:3, he says that he is the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. The express image. He's like high def. Don't you love the high def stuff? You know, I wish everything was in high def. You know, I love it. You watch Scott Shields and see that he hasn't shaved in 3 days. And you can count the little stubbles on his chin. I love that. That's awesome, you know. And then when they do the slow-mo, you can look at the threads on the baseball as it's tumbling towards the... It's great. Wonderful, this high-def stuff. Jesus is a high-def picture of what God is like. You want to know what God's like? You look at Jesus. John writes in John 1:14. He says, "And the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John 1:18 says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." Jesus shows us what God is like. In John chapter 14, you know this first verse, John 14 verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And then he goes on and says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Well, Lord, show us the Father and it's sufficient for us. I don't recall that moment. When did we see God?" Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father?" You know, if you've seen somebody on high-def TV, it's real easy to recognize him in person. But you've seen the image. Jesus is the image of God. He came to show you what God is like. You want to know God? Then you need to know Jesus. You want to know what God is really like? Then you spend time getting to know Jesus. Maybe start reading the Gospel of John, where John paints the most wonderful picture of what Jesus is like. Just a few more statements and we're out of here. Be the right image. Now, what's that all about? I almost left this on the cutting room floor as I was working on my sermon. I almost wasn't going to put this in. But as I'm looking at this word image throughout scriptures, I came across something very disturbing. Not only does the scripture tell me that Jesus is the image of God. Well, let me just read to you. Romans 8:29 says, "For whom he foreknew," that's talking about you and me, "for whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." See, God's plan for you and for me. See, Jesus is the image of God, and God wants you and me to be the image of Jesus. There's a lot of people who hang around you who don't know Jesus. And they're a few steps away from getting to know Jesus. But they do know you. Here's another one. This is a great one. 2 Corinthians 3:18. This is a great verse. It says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." My dad was a pretty good amateur photographer. I'd say so. Wouldn't you say so? Mommy is a pretty darn good amateur photographer. And I remember growing up as a kid, one of his loves was black and white photography. And so he had all the dark room stuff. And I remember as a kid growing up and we'd go into the back bathroom and then close the door and turn the little red light on, you know, and everything's all, ooh, the red light, it's really cool, you know, and he'd develop the film and then he'd cut the film up into little, you know, into frames and he had an enlarger and you stick the negative in the enlarger and it projects a negative image onto that special paper. And you've got to time it just right. It's just like this, with unveiled face, and the light switch goes on. Dad's got his little timer. This is going to be a 10-second one. And you go, turn it on. The light would shine and you'd count one. And we'd watch the timer clicking off. And then you take the paper and you run it through the developer and the acid wash and the finisher and all this kind of stuff. And you dry it out. And there's the picture. There's the image of the picture. It's like there's the real thing, there's the negative, and then the finished picture, that's you and me. We spend time in God's presence, we get to know the Lord, and God begins to put His image, Jesus' image, in us. So the world can see a little better about what God is really like, because you are an image of Jesus, who is the high death image. Maybe we're just like little black and white pictures, enlargements. That's great. Jesus is the high def picture of God. Colossians 3, 9 and 10 says, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him." God wants you to be like Jesus. The world needs a good picture of what God's like. And right now, the best thing He's got going is you. If I was to summarize the second commandment, this is the way I'd summarize it. First commandment, we said God is number one. This is what I'm going to be calling the second commandment over the next couple of weeks. Second commandment, get the picture right. It's not that God's against pictures. Just get the picture right. The real image that God's looking for is Jesus. And you are going to be a copy of Him. Let's stand. Let's pray.